Welcome tonight to our Sunday evening service, and take your Bibles and open them to the book of Nehemiah. We're opening to one of the great, great chapters, one of the great books of the Bible, the book of Nehemiah, where we encounter one of the greatest leaders of all time, the man called Nehemiah. In our Sunday night series, we're looking at the topic of leadership, the art of leadership. And it's been our joy over the last few months to cover such a great topic, and we're coming out to the tail end of it and looking to finish off this entire series on leadership. Nehemiah is one of the great leaders, and what trait that surfaces in Nehemiah's life is that he was a great motivator. And so we're looking at Nehemiah and the art of leadership, how we can motivate those around us. Now think, my friends, concerning motivation and concerning leadership, that these principles apply across the board, not just in church work, but also in every dimension of life. Whether you're going to be leading a group of one or two, or a group of 20, or 200, or 2,000, or 20,000, the same principles apply when it comes to leadership. And there is, by the way, a great need for great leaders today in every spectrum of our society. There are vacuums everywhere. The great dearth of qualified people, both men and women, to lead in all respects of all the organizations of life, especially in the church, but also across the board. And so tonight's principles apply to all situations that involved having to do with motivating or leading other people. Nehemiah is known as a man that was able to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem in 52 days. That's his claim to fame. And that is a marvelous, marvelous claim to fame. Look at chapter 6 and verse 15. This is the text that surfaces concerning Nehemiah's life. So the wall, he was to build a wall in Jerusalem. The wall was completed on the 25th of the month in how many days? 52 days. Nehemiah 6 and verse 15. He did so by being able to motivate a very discouraged, distraught nation. People that had been defeated and beaten down and able to come out of the jailhouse in Assyria and make his way to the land of Israel and lead the people of Israel to rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. When you and I look at Nehemiah's life, and we're going to spend at least two Sundays on that, two Sunday nights this week, this Sunday night and next Sunday night. Why? Because he has so much to tell us about motivation. It's a great, great task in leadership to know how to motivate other people. And as you look at Nehemiah's life, the first six chapters of this book, you will be able to draw some overarching principles, and God has given them to us. I found eight of these to help us, eight overarching principles when it comes to motivation, to know how to motivate others. It can be as simple as trying to motivate your husband to clean out the garage, ladies. Or it can be motivating your children to be responsible to care and pick up after themselves in the room. It can be motivating your fellow workers, motivating a group of Sunday school kids to do something that needs to be done. In other words, all these principles go across the board and cover every spectrum of motivation, how to move others to do something. And Nehemiah is going to help us in regards to that. There are eight of these principles. Let's look at four tonight, and Lord willing, we'll pick up the other four as we come together next Sunday evening, the Lord willing. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 1 to examine the first of these principles when it comes to motivation. How can we motivate, eight ways to motivate other people? Nehemiah chapter 1, we looked at this last week for a few moments. And what you find, let's pick up the first context here in chapter 1 of Nehemiah. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, and Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. I came about when I heard these words, I sat down and what? And wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And then God records for us the prayer that he prayed. It's a marvelous prayer. It's a prayer of confession, prayer of accepting God's judgment upon the land, upon himself and upon the people, and a prayer of also repentance and confession of sin and saying to God, Lord, we are repenting, therefore will you honor your word? You told us that if we came to God and repented, you'd restore us back to the land. And so he's claiming the promise of God. And then he added in verse 11, he says, and grant him, as he finished the prayer, grant him compassion before this man. And he's asking God that he would then have compassion before God, and that he would be able to do something to help the people of Jerusalem. Now what surfaces here, not only in this section, but also you notice in chapter 2, he was the cupbearer to the king. It was his job to give the king his water, his wine, his drink. The kings were always in danger of being poisoned to death. It was very common for them to be poisoned by their own family members, your own brothers, your own sisters, your own mother. You find cases where sons poison their mothers, and sons kill their fathers to assume the throne. So no one was safe from anybody. And so they had a cupbearer whose job was then to taste the drink before he gave it to the king. Obviously, if the cup was poisoned, you'd be the first to go. And that was a very precarious job. And it was his job to give the king. It was a very trustworthy vocation. And the king said in verse 2, so the king said to me, why is your face sad? Though you're not sick. This is nothing but sadness of heart. And I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad? When the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate, and its gates have been consumed by fire. Now when you read this text, and you look at what Nehemiah is going through, and you see the impact that he'll make upon the king and upon those around him, there's a principle of motivation that surfaces in Nehemiah's life. It is not a matter of methodology. It is a matter of heart. Motivation, first of all, is a matter of heart. And the word that we have here is empathy. Empathy. E-M-P-A-T-H-Y. Empathy. That is to feel the same as somebody else feels. That's the beginning of motivation. If you're going to motivate anyone or a group of people or a nation, the thing is empathy. You need to feel the same way they feel. You need to enter into their distresses, into their despair, into their zeal, into their needs, into their desires. And that's the word empathy. If you can develop this as a leader, to begin to feel this, to have the feeling of your people upon you, to feel what your fellow employees are feeling, your subordinates, however they feel, they're going to follow you if they know that you feel the same way they feel about their lives and about their needs and about their distresses. You see, and Nehemiah expressed this. It is something we don't always think about. But we talk about great leaders, and we wonder what makes them tick. How can they motivate these people? And if you peel back the skin, if you remove the layers, you'll find that the key principle here is empathy. And all the books on leadership, I have a number of them that I consulted as I worked on this lesson. It's amazing when you look in the glossary or look in the index, the word empathy comes up over and over and over again because they see it. To feel the same way. Look at chapter 2 and verse 10. Even the enemies of Nehemiah were able to see the greatness in this man. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, the official, heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek finish it. The welfare of the people of Israel, of the sons of Israel. See, even they realized that somebody finally has surfaced. Now, Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arab, Geshem the Arab, these guys had been in Israel. They had been there harassing the Israelites. They were self-serving. They knew the state of the people, and no one had ever come to care for these people. All of a sudden, this guy comes in from the east, Nehemiah, and all of a sudden, he starts doing things and saying things, and he realizes that this man is here, not about his own self, not about his own glory. He's here to seek out the welfare of the people of Israel. That, my dear friends, is called empathy. When your people know, when the people you're leading know that you care about them, they are willing to do what you ask them to do. When the people around you, whether it be your wife, your children, your husband, those around you, your brother, sister, when they sense that you have this feeling about what they feel and you have their interest in mind, friend, that motivates them. He's not alone. Nehemiah is not alone in this situation. Other great leaders have faced the same situation. For example, Moses. Moses also displayed great, great empathy when it comes to the situation. You notice that because of his empathy, Nehemiah was able to motivate the king. I mean, the king was motivated by the feeling that Nehemiah had. When the king asked him, "So, what's your problem? How come you're so sad?" And he said, "Why shouldn't I be sad? Why shouldn't I be sad?" I mean, he's speaking, he's putting his finger into the face of the king. And he's saying, "Why shouldn't I be sad? My people are in great distress. The wall is broken down. I'm bothered about it." Oh, the king said, okay, what would you like me to do for you? I mean, you don't move a king. A cupbearer doesn't move a king unless he has that secret or is able to so convince the king of something that had to be done. You see, this is called empathy. Moses had it. In Exodus chapter 32, you recall that in Exodus 32, it was Moses that was came down, they came off the mountain, and the king, the people of Israel had, in his absence, set up a golden altar, a golden calf, and had apostatized. And God was simply fed up with these issues, fed up with these people. And God purposed to blot out these people. God purposed to judge these people. And Moses stepped up. Go to Exodus 32 and verse 30. "It came about on the next day that Moses said to the people, 'You yourselves have committed a great sin. And now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' And Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people have committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out of your book, which you have written.'" I mean, would you do that? Would you do that? I mean, there are very few of us that would ever do that. Especially these people of Israel. I mean, as stiff-necked as they were. But see, this is empathy. He says, "God, you got to forgive these people. Please forgive them for their sin. They obviously have done a great evil. Please forgive them. And if you're not going to forgive them, then Lord, include me in the judgment. Let me be judged, you know, let me be judged with them along the same line. Blot my name out of your registry." See, that is empathy. The people heard that. People heard Moses saying that, and so why wouldn't they follow him? And for the next 40 years, Moses became their leader. For the next 40 years, it was Moses that was leading the people of Israel, and they followed him. Not always in step, but obviously recognizing his great leadership. Samuel the same way. Samuel was rejected by the people of Israel. They rejected him as king. They wanted somebody with more authority. Samuel was just a judge. And they rejected him. And then when they finally realized their mistake, they came back to Samuel and said, "Samuel, we made a big mistake. We asked for a king, and we got this guy Saul, and he's a major yo-yo, and God's really upset. Samuel, would you forgive us? And would you pray for us?" Now, what would you do if people had rejected you? What would you do if they finally came and said, "By the way, we made a big mistake in firing you. Could you come back and help us to put the company back together again?" What would your response be? He said, "You know, later with you, you know." But he didn't do that. He said, "You know what? How could I not pray for you? It would be sin for me not to come back and pray for you and be of help to you and to teach you the things of God." And that's how people responded to Samuel's leadership, because you see, he felt the way the people felt. The Apostle Paul the same way. We don't have time tonight to explore all the possibilities, all the ways, but Paul was a great leader because he could enter into the hearts and lives of the people that he led. The Thessalonians, for example, in chapter 2, he expresses to them, "We came to you. We didn't come to you to wow you, to flatter you, to take advantage of you, to take your money from you. We didn't do that. We came like a mother hen, or the mother hen comes and gathers her chicks. We were there. We came like a father to a son. That's how we became to you. We became so tender to you. We didn't want to be a burden to any one of you. We wanted to help you in every way possible." Friend, that is empathy. If you don't love your people, if you don't feel for them, if you don't enter into their distresses and needs, they will never follow you. They have to see and feel the way that you feel for them. And sometimes, you know, we try to lead people and we don't feel the way they feel. We try to lead a wife or a family and children and young people and others, and we don't feel the way they feel. And so how in the world can they be motivated? See, Nehemiah began with a heart issue. Before he did anything, his heart was already with the people that even his enemies recognized. Here was a man that came to look after the welfare of the people of Israel. So check yourself out next time you're asked to motivate others. You know, ask yourself, when you're placed in leadership, the position means nothing. It's the heart that matters. It's not the title. Well, he's the foreman, or he's the lead man, or she's the boss lady. It means nothing. It's the empathy that begins. How do you feel towards your employees? How do you feel towards those that are placed under you? What is the attitude you have? And Nehemiah had empathy. Number two, the second feature that we come across in Nehemiah's life is that he motivated through a very clear goal. God goes out of his way, by the way, in chapter 2. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 2. God goes out of his way to describe and give us the details concerning Nehemiah's request and how he was to stir the heart of the king. You see, the king was asking what he planned to do. What are you planning to do? What would you do if you had a choice, if I was to give you permission, Nehemiah, what would you do for the people of Israel? And Nehemiah said, you know, I'm glad you asked. And he opened his coat and pulled out, or in today's terminology, he says, I'm glad you asked. Opened his iPad, pushed the button, and there he produced the plan that he already worked on. I mean, it's been 4 months since the day he got the news from Hanani to the day that the king asked him, how come you're so sad? It's been 4 months. But in 4 months, Nehemiah had already been working on a plan. See, motivation, you can motivate others by having a clear plan. Having a clear plan. And Nehemiah was able to do that. He had a clear goal. I mean, he had a goal in mind, and his goal was very simple. He had a very simple goal. His goal was to go back to Jerusalem and do what? Rebuild the walls. Not rebuild the nation. No, just rebuild the walls. That's it. He wasn't going to go back and take the whole nation of Israel and write it up. That was not his goal. His goal was to go back to Israel and rebuild the walls and rebuild the gates. That was the goal that he had, and accomplish it in 52 days. A very, very clear goal. See, sometimes, you know, we don't motivate. Yeah, husbands, you ever find yourself saying to the wife, honey, we need a new car. And she says, we can't afford it. Well, we need a new car. Well, we can't afford it. And there you have an argument. But I insist we need a new car. Well, you just can't afford it. And you go back and forth, and you have a big debate. Before you know it, you need a new house because you got divorced over the argument that you couldn't have a car. See, when she says we can't afford it, you say, honey, I'm glad you asked. I've been working on this for the last 4 months. Let me show us how we can afford a new car. This car's about to go here. Transmission's almost gone. The wheels are almost, tires almost bare. And you know, we our kids don't want to ride in the car anymore. And so I think we can, let me show you how we can afford a new car. And you pull it out and you show her with all the facts and figures how it's not going to cut into the budget. You're going to have more than enough money to make the payment and buy a car that you're planning on, etc. See, and then she's what? She's what? She's persuaded. Yelling and screaming doesn't persuade her. You know, hitting the wheel doesn't do it. Bending another fender doesn't do it. Now, what does it is making sure that you're able then to have a goal in mind and have it all worked out, all the respective goals. Follow with me in Nehemiah chapter 2. He says, so how would you do it? And verse 5, and I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? Well, king, I don't know. I don't know how long it's going to be. It may take 3 years. It may take 10. I don't know. Is that what he said? No, he said, hey, king, listen, you send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. You know, king, I also need some visas. There's a number of provinces I need to pass, and these guys are very, you know, they're militant people, and I'm a Jew, and so, you know, I'm going to need some visas from you so I can have safe passage through each of these provinces. And furthermore, look at verse 8, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was. He even gave him how much will it cost? Well, here's what I need. All the materials. Here's the bottom line. I'll need $52 million, king, to get this job done. You see, and he specified it, had it all itemized, what he's going to need to rebuild these walls. You see, and furthermore, you'll notice in verse 9, and so I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now notice, and now the king had sent with me officers of the army and what? Horsemen. Because he also said, by the way, king, I also need protection. How about some Navy SEALs? How about some Marines to join me in the process? And so the king gave him, you know, an entourage of protection to go along with him. Let me ask you, had Nehemiah covered all the bases? Absolutely. Now, how can you say no to a man like that? Here's the king, and he asks him, so what's your plan? And he pulls it out and gives him all the details. How could he not say no to him? See, he was able to move, with God's help, obviously, able to move the king to say yes. Now, friend, this is a major request. This is major. And the king says, okay, Nehemiah, you have all the visas, you have all your requests, you have army officials and horsemen and protection, you know, Godspeed to you. And he goes on his way. This is what motivates, friend. When you have all this stuff covered, when you share this vision with those around you, when you're able to share with a rank and file all the different things you plan to do for them. And in chapter 2, when Nehemiah gets to the land of Israel, he does exactly that. He speaks to the people and he shares with them. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. Then I said to them, I said, now he's in Israel. You see the bad situation we're in, that Jerusalem is desolate. Its gates are burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoke to me. Then they said, let us arise and what? Build. And so they put their hands to the what? Good work. The issue is that Nehemiah was able to do so because he had thought the whole thing through. See, you motivate, friends, by knowing what you have to do, spelling out the details, working out a plan, and sharing this plan so carefully with those around you. We have so many, and I mention marriages because sometimes our in our home life, we have all these issues. We have men that are trying to lead their families, but gentlemen, unless we learn to motivate by means of clear goals and clear purposes and delineate these issues, we'll always have our families dragging their heels, saying, no, I don't think it's doable. I don't think it's possible. We're not with you on this because I don't think it's going to work. And the end result is that we don't have cooperation. If you sit through and think it through, It can be the same thing with a company you're trying to lead or a group you're trying to motivate. It could be any group that you're trying to put together, a plan. Unless you spell it out carefully and share this with him, you're not going to get the response that we need to have. You know, as Nehemiah spoke about his clear goal, he said, you know, this is not a far-fetched goal. This is not something out of the blue. This is not something that's like way out, I'm dreaming. This is not some idle dream. I want you to know that God is in it. God is in it because God endorsed this plan. It was the hand of God that was able to affirm this plan because, you see, I'm here because all the stuff that I had planned, it worked out. And the king thought it was a good plan too. I mean, look around you. I'm here. I have all the visas here for all those that came with me. Look around you. We have the officials. We have the soldiers here protecting us. I have these vouchers to Asaph, to all the lumber that I would ever need, the materials to finish the wall. Friend, all we need is the manpower, but everything that we need, I have. I mean, this is what motivates people. If you and I are able to put this stuff together, you know, there are dreamers, and dreamers just dream. They just dream and dream and dream and dream and get nothing done. But those that get things done are the ones that take the dreams and the goals and the vision, and they're able to think them through and then articulate them and give them to the people they're trying to lead. If you're going to be leading, motivating, and think about always establishing clear goals, clear vision, and exactly all the details on how you plan to get the things done. It could be your boss. Oftentimes we're trying to move up. We're trying to move up, and you've got to persuade your boss for a promotion. You've got to persuade your boss to move you to the next position. How are you going to do that unless you're able to specify some ideas that you have for the company, some ideas that you have for the organization, and say, you know, we could make some progress. How's that? Well, listen, you can do it this way and spell out the goals and put out your proposal, and the end result is that, hey, you know what? You persuaded your boss, your superior, to come in and let you go this route. But Nehemiah did that. Nehemiah was able to do this. And you see that he was able to come and have the green light. Number three, as we think about motivation, there's a third way that Nehemiah was able to motivate the people to get their task done. And it's simply this. It's found in chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, at the end of the chapter. And that is, he was able to motivate by enlisting the entire city to be part of the project. And take note of that. He was able to enlist the entire city to be part of the project. We call that shared ownership. Shared ownership. See, it's one thing for me to want to get something done because I want to do it. But it's something else for me to invite all of you to be in this project. To make it not my project, but what? Our project. We have we did that when we came to Whittier. Have you noticed that? We've been here 5 years. The move from Monterey Park to Whittier has been a tale of miracles. It's been a tale of miracles. It has been a church in Monterey Park, you know, a moderate church. It was able to take a challenge, take an opportunity, and make it a reality. Why? Because we endeavored to do what Nehemiah did. We got all of us involved in it. It became our project. You know, it wasn't my project. It wasn't the deacon's project. It wasn't simply the executive board's project. It was all of our project. And this was what able to motivate us to move. And in 5 years, to come to this great place and to be able to do ministry in such a wonderful facility and have opportunities and have this great door of ministry open up to us. Only because we were able to follow Nehemiah's principle of having all of us buy into that. And Nehemiah did that. He did that. Notice with me in verse 17. in verse 17. I want you to notice the personal pronouns. Look at verse chapter 2, verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the bad situation you're in. Did he say you or we? See, he said we. He could have said what? You. He didn't say you. He said what? We are in. Now we are in. That Jerusalem is desolate, its gates burn with fire. Come, I am going to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Is that what he said? What do you say? Let us rebuild the wall, that we may no longer be a reproach. Friend, that is marvelous. That is so key. To turn from the you to we, to turn from the you to us, that's the key. To let the people you're trying to lead, to let them buy into it, and to let them know this is not my project, this is our project. This is not me coming with my entourage from Susa. No, this is our project. We are going to rebuild the walls. And so he appealed to them. He appealed to them. It's a collective effort. If you're not careful, friends, sometimes the projects we have are our personal projects, and we communicate them that way. And so the end result is people say, well, that's your thing. That's your doing. You want to do it, you do it. And they don't always tell you that with their mouths. They just tell you that with their bodies. They just don't show up, right? Or they don't follow through. But the idea of we and us, to allow the project to be a collective project, this is ours. This is ours. I mean, you think of the, you know, the great leaders, you know, Microsoft, Bill Gates and company, and others, Steve Jobs, to meet with their company. You've seen them on television. To be on stage and just to address the co-workers and to say, you know what, this is our company. These are our products. And to have these workers, these people that work for these companies buy into that and say, this is our company. These are our products. Because we are part of this company, we are in. And this is how these great leaders are able then to allow the people to come in and to buy into that. And that is the principle of motivation, to encourage the crowd to come in. You know, my father was able to use this in such a great thing. I mean, he was able to take us as a family up north every summer. People, you know, I was raised in Imperial Valley in Calexico. And people say sometimes, oh, Pastor, must have been really hot in Calexico. Yes and no. Yes, because I never spent a summer there. We always left. We'd leave at the end of June. We'd vacate the premises. My friend, that land down there is not fit for man or beast. That's how hot that place is. You know, Calexico is about 3 feet from hell in August. And no man in the right mind is gonna go down there. And so my dad would take us out, and he would take us to the Central Valley. And back in the 50s, he would take the whole family, and we would vacation outside of Fresno in a place called El Ranchito, where there was a nice flowing canal with two huge pecan trees, and then there was a couple of pear trees on both sides, and a huge canal that went by there, and that was where we spent the summer. Not vacationing, we were farm workers, all of us. But my dad would bring us in, and at the end of the day, he would sit down with a piece of paper and he would tally what all of us made. And I would come and say, Daddy, how much did we make? Now, I didn't work. I said, how much did we make? And they would all laugh because I was too little to work. But we were part of the whole family, and everybody contributed, and all of us did that. That's how we earned school money. That's how we earned our clothing for the rest of the year, and we're able to take a summer instead of just wasting it, you know, bring in some big bucks and help us through the summer and learn, work, and have a great experience in the ranchito. But see, collectively, how can I get the family to buy into this? This is our home, we, us, to make it a collective effort. And That's how it's done. When you read chapter 3, for example, in chapter 3, it's basically a list of names. We could spend the next probably 5 minutes reading this chapter. And what really you see in chapter 3 is that Nehemiah was able to enlist the entire city, have them buy into it, and he organized the project. The expression that comes again and again and again in chapter 3 of Nehemiah is the word, and next to him, and next to them. That is, the entire wall, the whole wall around the entire city was assigned to different people in Jerusalem. Every person had a section of the wall. Everyone. You know, the Mendibles had their section, the Garcias had their section, the Guerras had their section, And on and on, everybody had their section of the wall. Morelos had their section, and the bigger your crowd is, the bigger section you had. But everybody had an assignment. Amazing. And Nehemiah was able to do that, so that everybody had an assigned section of the wall. What a wonderful demonstration of leadership. To motivate by having them buy into it and say, you know, this is your part of the wall. Now, you know what happens when you have a section to work on, don't you? You know what happens? You have got your section, and next to you is another section. There becomes a sense of, hey, we're all part of this. We're all into this thing. And what happens after a while is you realize that it becomes a sense of almost competition. Who can build it faster, and who can build it what? Better. You know that. That's what human nature does. Who can build it faster, and who can build it better? And so this entire wall, then everybody assigned to a section of the wall. That was Nehemiah's plan. And leaders do that. They don't lead with chaos and with confusion. They lead with organization and making sure that you have it all worked out the way it's supposed to be. Everybody doing something to complete the project. You know, if you examine the last 5 years at First Fundamental, you'll find that for the most part, that's what's being done. Everybody has a part of the project. Everybody had something to do. Everyone had something to contribute. All of us. Oh, as we'll see in this chapter, not everybody was into it. You know, it wasn't 100%, even with Nehemiah. But to get the majority of the people to buy into it, that's the key to leadership. That's the key. And Nehemiah was able to do that. He organized it. Peter Drucker, who is the guru on leadership, if you're to find a guru in leadership, he's the man. And he said this, that the chief object of leadership is the creation of a human community held together by the work bond for a common purpose. That is the objective of leadership. In other words, to get a human community that's being held together by a work bond, that they're all trying to accomplish the same purpose. They all have the same purpose, the same goal in mind. And to so organize the people that they're able to do that. That is what leadership is responsible. That's the chief object of leadership. To get us all on the same page to accomplish the same purpose. Nehemiah was able to do that. To take a totally disorganized, self-centered society, everybody doing their own thing, discouraged, dissatisfied, given up, and to rally them, each of them, all of them, to be responsible in the finishing of the wall. That's the key. You know, we sometimes in our modern society, again going to families, where in the modern culture, large families are almost a curse. Oh, there's people have 10 kids. You know, we kind of panic. But when done properly, if you were on the farm, 10 kids would be an asset because you would do what Nehemiah did, assign them all responsibilities. True or not? That's what it's all about. I mean, I think of the Morelos family, you know, and we have the two young ladies, and I'm sure that by now, Mrs. Morelos, Sandra, has already parceled out responsibilities. Have you not, Sandra? I'm sure there's certain things that each of you gals do, true? You don't just get up in the morning and fluff your hair and wave your eyebrows and see, you have responsibilities. When you come from school, they have responsibilities. You do things. Now imagine, Sandra, if you had 10 of those. All that you could do. You All you do is sit down with a cup of coffee and a donut and just give directions and to all these wonderful ladies. True or not? In other words, this is what, again, the principle that you would utilize at home, divvying out responsibilities to all these things. We're losing out because we don't understand the principle of motivation, and that is that we want to have them buy into it and become part of this project. Number four, for the sake of time, we'll add one more tonight, and that is Nehemiah was able to not only enlist the people to become part of the project, but when you begin to read chapters 2 and 3, Nehemiah was able to instill in people what they call self-motivation. He wasn't necessarily cracking the whip. So you can motivate by means of the whip. You can visualize, for example, the building of the pyramids and foremen with long whips and the people, you know, pushing the stones and pushing the water and the guy cracking the whip. You've seen the Ten Commandments. You've seen the picture of that. And that is how sometimes you visualize leadership. That is like the worst kind of leadership. They have to push and harass and beat people to do something. That is not leadership. You do that with slaves. Matter of fact, they've even done a study on the pyramids, and they surmise that it was probably impossible to build the pyramids that way. That there may have been a sense where the Egyptians had taken pride in the rebuilding of the building of the pyramids, that they were not done by slave labor, but actually done by committed construction workers who felt the necessity and the urgency and the pride of building these great monuments for the honor of Egypt. And so, in essence, it puts to rest this other thing where somehow they're built on the backs of slave labor. Because you don't always do great things on the back of slaves. There is a sense of self-motivation. We want to get the people to be motivated from within. You want them. You know, you want them to do things because they want to do them, not because you're forcing them to do it with threats or whatever, but instill self-motivation. Does that make sense to us? Now let's look at Nehemiah. Let's see how he did it. Look at Nehemiah. Notice verse 17. He appealed, first of all, to their self-respect. Then I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a what? Reproach. You see, friend, it is possible for you, for a people, for an organization, for a family, for any one of us, to be in such a bad state that we have just given up. We're not even embarrassed anymore. We're not even ashamed. We've just lost it all. And Nehemiah said to the people, don't you see what's happened to us? I mean, the walls are torn down. The gates are burned. We got to change things because, you see, this is an embarrassment. We're a reproach to these people. We are God's people. And all these heathen nations around us are looking at us and they're laughing at us. You are the people of Israel and look at you. You're God's chosen people. Look at you. Walls are torn down. What is that about? He says, you know, we can't have it this way. It's got to change. I mean, we got to have some dignity here. Where's our honor? Let's do something about it. See, that touches a nerve, people. That touches the nerve that motivates us. When you realize that there is a sense of honor, a sense of dignity in us, that does something to it. It does something to the community. When you can share that and say to them, we are doing this because, see, this is going to add to our honor. I mean, this is what a coach does at halftime. Right? Some of you have been coaches. You've been part of a team. You're losing 35-0. What does the coach say? Does he get up and start beating on you? He says, gentlemen, this is embarrassing. This is not us. This is not us. This is not the way we play. 35-0 at halftime, we're losing. This is not us. I mean, where are we going to, are we just going to go down and quit? Or are we going to do something about it? We are a winning team. We are a winning team. We're used to winning. This is embarrassing, gentlemen. We need to go out there and do something about this. Yes or no? See, and something clicks, and the team goes out, and before you know it, they change the way they play. Why? Because you appeal to the sense of self-dignity. That motivates. Motivates. I recall doing that to one of our, in one of our church relays that we had years ago. We had a 5K run in Grand Ray Park, one of our church picnics. And I recall watching one of our brothers trying to finish the 5K. I think, Rick, you were there as well. And I won't tell what the guy's name was, but a lady started to pass him up. And I said, "Qué gacho!" I yelled out, "Qué gacho!" Which is a Spanish way of saying, "That's embarrassing. You know, she's passing you up." Yeah, that motivated him. Put some juice in his legs and began to run faster. How in the world would you let somebody see? That's a sense of dignity. I recall climbing a hill over in Death Valley. I think I told you the story last week, but I come in the hill in Death Valley, and Pastor Beta and I were climbing this hill, and we're exhausted, about to give up. And then we heard these footsteps behind us, and this lady passed us up. A lady passed us up, climbing right, and she only had one leg. The other leg was an artificial one. I said, "Qué gacho, David, passing us up." What, did that motivate us? Because our dignity was on the line, friend. How could we have this lady pass up these two young dudes? You see, in other words, friend, that is what appeals to us. And see, Nehemiah pressed that button. You press that button. You press it. My dad used to press a button all the time. You know, and embarrassment. You know, just pressed it, and it shocks you. You do something about it. How in the world could you ever do that? See, he presses that button. You see, this is the appeal that Nehemiah gives to them to be self-motivation with the issue of self-respect. The other one is self-preservation. What's the purpose of walls around a city? Protection. Protection. What he's really saying is you guys are without protection. As long as the walls are down, you are vulnerable. As long as the gates are burned, friend, you'll always be a defeated people. You'll always be defeated because you'll have no way to protect yourselves against any of your enemies. Go to chapter 4. In chapter 4, he raises that to the forefront when they began to slow down and lose their zeal and give in to fear. In verse 14 of chapter 4, he says, "When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your what? Houses." He says, this is for your own good. This is for your own good, friends. This wall is for you guys. I'm going to go back to the king. I got to report back to him. This wall is for you, for your children, for your families. That's why you need to rebuild this wall. It's so important for us to remember that. Self-preservation, friend, is a great motivator. Great motivator. The Bible says that a man's stomach is what motivates him to go to work, because he knows he has to eat. And therefore, he'll get a job. He'll do what needs to be done. Self-preservation is a strong motivator. And if you can utilize that, instill that in people's hearts, friends, it keeps them motivated for a lifetime. You know, when Columbus came in and invaded the Americas, he parked his ships there in the Gulf of Mexico, unloaded his wares, 220 soldiers, you know, Spanish soldiers to take on the Aztec Empire. Now, there's not a lot of people, not a good army, but they were formidable because they had weapons, they had guns, and they had purpose. And then he said, "Burn the ships. Burn the ships." And that's Cortez. And Cortez, he burned the ships. Cortez burned all the ships. In other words, there's no return. Either you win or die. But does that motivate you or not? In other words, the only way to motivate his troops to stay with it was to burn the ships. There's no return. Napoleon did the same thing in Egypt. When the French army landed in Egypt, he did the same thing. Burned the ships. You're not going back to France, not by means of ship. You're going back to France by means of walking back, by conquering all these nations. There's no more motivation of self-preservation. See, you either win or you die. Boy, that motivates you. See, great leaders are able to instill that in the hearts of their people to say, this is for your own good. This is for your own good. Not for me, for you. And boy, this begins to motivate them in a good long way. Parents, if you were to take your children and instill that in their hearts concerning, for example, school and education and profession, and once they get that, they realize that they are motivated because it's for their own good. For them to get good grades, for them to finish an academic career, for them to get their profession, is for their own what? And once they get onto that, boy, they are going to be motivated. I mentioned going to the Central Valley to pick grapes and work in the harvest. That is what motivated me. This is before I was a believer. There is what resolved that I would not be a farm worker all my life. Coming back from a blistering work in the fields as a teenager and sweaty and tired and thirsty and grubby and knowing that this is the way people lived. And I said, this is not going to be for me. This is not going to do it for me. There's another life here. And that just changed my whole thinking. I was not going to be a farm worker or be someone that simply went through life, you know, eating the scraps of life. That was not going to be me. That was not going to be me. It motivated me to do something. You see, friend, it's a matter of self-preservation. Now, notice also in chapter 2 and verse 18. Go to chapter 2, verse 18. He was able to remind them that this had to do with God. This is about God. That this had to do with God in the picture. That God is the one that's behind this plan. I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me. This is what God wants us to do. Look at verse 20. And so I answered them and said, the God of heaven is going to give us success. Therefore we as servants will arise and what? And we are going to build. Chapter 2 and verse 20. In other words, Nehemiah said, listen people, God wants this project done. God wants it done. Now, for Christian people, us here, this is for us the overarching motivation. The other ones are okay. Self-respect, self-preservation. I mean, we can go with those. But this one, for us, is the prime self-motivator. We're doing it because this is what God wants us to do. The wall around Jerusalem was a symbol of God's blessing and God's protection. For us to not rebuild the wall would be to reject the blessing of God. God wants the wall to be built. And it becomes then, for them, a great motivator. Even so that when they finish the entire project, it says in chapter 6 that the wall had been accomplished with the help of our God. Who got the glory? God did. They did it for the glory of God. Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do for what? The glory of God. That God be glorified. That the Lord be magnified. The glory of God is for the Christian the greatest self-motivator. We don't need someone to be preaching to us. We don't need someone to be beating on us or exhorting us. If from within, we do it for the glory of God. If you're teaching, if you're ministering, it's all for the glory of God. You want God to be glorified in this manner. You know, when I preach, I preach for an audience of one. An audience of one. I preach for the glory of God. That God is in the audience and I preach to please Him. And that's all I want to do. To preach for the glory of God. And that's what motivates me. To preach and to teach and to minister. Why? Because I want God to be glorified. And all of us have our own self-motivation. Whatever you do, whatever God has you in, whatever ministry, Whatever it is, there's nothing too insignificant. There's nothing so menial. Everything is key to the glory of God. And when that becomes your motivator, friend, then you have it. And when you can address your people, the people that you lead, and remind them that they're not doing this simply for me or for show or for self-preservation or for self-respect, all those are good, but the main reason is we're doing this for the honor and glory of our what? Of our great God. Of our great God. Little kid was shining shoes one day in one of these cities, I think it was Chicago, just beating, shining little shoes. In the old days, you know, when kids used to shine shoes. And the man said, son, those are only shoes. Why are you working so hard on those things? Oh, he said, mister, when I shine shoes, it's as though I'm shining the shoes that Jesus is wearing. Ah, see, that changed everything. That changed everything. Whatever you do, do for the glory of God. Lord, thank you so much for tonight. We've learned so much from Nehemiah. All of us here tonight are so blessed. Help us in our respective places to serve you well. When you call us to lead, may we do so with the righteous principles that you taught us here in Scripture. And most of all, Father, may all that we do, whatever we do, be done to bring you honor, bring you glory, and bring you praise. That's the whole purpose of our existence. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.